welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, open up a Bible with me to the book of Leviticus. When's the last time you heard that in the church? So, third book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. As you're doing that, we have been in a series called Beyond the Cover, where we've tried to make the case to say that nothing has ever been created that has been more influential in the human story than the Bible. And it's been used to bring about more good and hope and joy to the human race, but also been abused and misused and misapplied to bring about more injustice and evil and oppression. So it's one thing to read the Bible, it's another thing to understand it, and it's even more so to read it well. And we've been saying, if this claim that the Bible makes of introducing you to your Creator and Father, reintroducing you to your purpose and your identity, if that's true at all, if there's a possibility of that, then man, we want to take this thing seriously and learn to read it well. So we've used four principles, and I'm going to fly through them really quickly. We said these four things. Week one, the Bible, yes, is divinely given, humanly written, and Jesus-focused. Week two, the Bible, yes, it was written for us, but not written to us. Number three, never read a Bible verse. And number four, always take the Bible seriously, but not always literally. Those 4 weeks, lots of ground covered. You have to go and watch or listen to those. And then we said we're going to take these four basic principles, introduction to reading the Bible well, and then apply them over 5 weeks to five difficult books of the Bible. Week one, we spoke about Genesis and a whole bunch of controversies there. Last week, Taiki did such a phenomenal job with the book of Jonah. And today we're looking at the book of Leviticus. Now, if you have ever, whether you are Christian here today, whether you are religious or not, somewhere down the line you've heard of, or maybe yourself, you've endeavored to tackle the Bible. And what most people do, flip open an app or you open up a physical Bible and you start at the beginning, because that's how we read most books. I don't think it's the best strategy with the Bible, but that's how we kind of think it should work. And almost like getting into your car and you're ready. You've got your coffee for this Bible journey. You've got your donuts. It's going to be amazing. And so you get into Genesis and it's like, whoa, this is crazy stuff. And this snake and this garden and all these things. And just, it seems so ancient and just mesmerizing. And then you get to Exodus, this epic story and people getting rescued and waters parted. And I mean, you're driving. It's like, wow, this is really exciting stuff. And then you hit the book of Leviticus. And I mean, we've got potholes in South Africa, and then you've got your car like sinks right into the wheels fall off, the car's on fire, it's pushed like over a cliff, and you're done. You're like, Bible journey, finished. Not getting back into this car again. Just these regulations and blood and goats, and like, you're like, what is happening? That escalated very quickly. So can I say that I think it's okay to admit that whether you are Christian or not, especially coming from an outside Christian perspective, on face value, the book of Leviticus is weird. It's off-putting. It's very strange. I think we can say that. We should say that. And because of that, especially from people outside of the church, that was my position at one time, it has been memed into oblivion on the internet. It's a way of teasing kind of Christian faith to say, like, listen, this is that book that you guys as Christians, you know, supposedly follow. And it says things like, you know, you're not meant to mix two different materials, Christians. What about that? Or you're not supposed to get tattoos, Christians, right? So your John 3:16 tattoo, what's up with that? Or, you know, what about the pork? You know, you guys are discriminating against the pigs. What's up with that? I mean, let's be honest, baconliness is close to godliness, so you guys are like bacon haters. What's up with that? And just on and on it goes, and it just makes people who want to take Christian faith seriously look so silly. So is there a way to get to a point today, we're going to just scratch the surface again like Genesis, this is hectically difficult stuff, but can I tell you that I think there's a chance that you walk away from Leviticus actually realizing it's one of the most hopeful books in the Bible? One of the most hopeful books in the Bible. To do that, we're going to do three things. And the first is this. Let's see, where does this Leviticus book fit into the bigger picture? In week one, we spoke about Sandra Richter, the Bible scholar, who says, we all suffer in the modern world when it comes to the Bible from a dysfunctional closet syndrome. Saw that story about moving to Pretoria 4 years ago and just from the move, stuffing everything into our closets and you open it up, you're like, oh my word, everything is everywhere. There's a child and there's a vacuum cleaner and there's pasta and it's, you're just like, where do we get anything? And that's how the Bible works for most people. There's like a little verse here and there's a scripture here and there's a promise here and there's a little command here. And where does this stuff fit in? It's so confusing. And so even trying to say, can we order our closet over those first 4 weeks a bit? Why? Because the big thing that we wanted to get across in one of those first sermons was, guess what? The Bible is not a book. It's not a book. It is a library of books. And as you step into this ancient library of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 authors in three languages over three continents, you realize there are so many genres in this library. And you can't just go from page to page just reading all of it in the same way. You need to grapple with what is in this library. And we said maybe one statement that helps tie together this epic, inspired by the Holy Spirit library is this sentence. It's the story of God reuniting mankind to himself in Jesus so that we would live in relationship with God and live as representatives of God. That's what this epic library is trying to get us to. So for us to take Leviticus off the shelf in its own genre, we need to say, where does it then fit into this epic narrative? So what I'm going to attempt to do in the next couple of minutes is something we haven't done in the series yet, and that is, can we run in a very high level just through the whole biblical story in a couple of minutes? Let's go through the whole library in a couple of minutes, and you see where does Leviticus fit. Happiness? What I want you to see, this next slide is going to look very overwhelming for 2 seconds. So all the perfectionists, just cover your eyes. Don't try and figure this out right now. It's going to be posted on our partners group. I know there's a whole bunch of detail. It's not meant to be taken in all at once. But what I want you to see is 2 things. Yes, God cannot be bound in by time or space. He is an unending, transcendent being. But the events of the Bible, God's interaction with humankind, that happens in something of a timeline. We don't have exact certainty about, but it happens in time and space. So God is unending, past and present and future, but there is something in the Bible told to us about these things that happen. And this, to be easily understood, is almost like a play that takes place. Imagine the stage is set and the curtains open and it's 6 different acts in this play. Curtain closes and opens again, act 2. Curtain closes and opens again, act 3. And we're going to go through these 6 acts to see what the epic narrative of this ancient library is telling us. So, act 1, the curtains open. God creates and he dwells with his people, Genesis 1 and 2. So God creates this incredible, majestic creation that is yet full of potential meant to be developed. And at the peak of this creation, he creates humanity, his image bearers. The pinnacle of his creation. They are meant to be different from all others in creation because they are going to be the representatives of God who live in relationship with God. He says, my image will help steward my creation. They will cultivate and keep my world on my behalf. Act 1 closes. Curtains open again. Act 2. The fall of and the rebellion of mankind. Genesis 3:2-11. So mankind collectively chooses to rebel against God, to reject the goodness of God, to reject the order that God has put in place and decide to rather define good and evil for ourselves, to rather have the order of creation center on us instead of on God, to doubt his goodness and provision. And this initial act, this moment, this journey, this cycle of rebellion is called the fall of mankind. And because of that, it's like an atom bomb that goes off in the history of humanity. And everything is affected. Because relationship with God primarily is affected, twisted, broken, relationship with self, relationship with one another, relationship with creation, all of it is twisted and marred. Image is no longer imaging what it's been created for. And because of that, there is a fracturing, and this cycle of rebellion and violence almost cycles out longer and wider and more crazily from Genesis 3:11. But because God loves his creation and he loves his image, his people,
He says that I will not abandon my creation. I will redeem. I will restore. I will renew. I will recreate. I will one day send one whom will crush the head of sin, Satan, and death. Act two, done. The curtains open again. Act three begins. Now this redemption, this restoration, this salvation, this renewing, it begins. It is initiated in seed form. And this third act has three little kind of movements in each of them. This is the bulk of the Old Testament, Genesis 12 to the book of Malachi. The first movement is that God chooses Israel to bless the nations. So God reveals that he's going to enact this salvation, this redemption, this renewal. He's going to enact it through a man who becomes a family, who becomes a nation called Abraham, the people of Abraham who we call them eventually Israel. And God makes a promise. We call it in biblical language a covenant. It's a God promise. He makes a covenant with Abraham that his family that eventually becomes a nation, God will bless all of the nations, all of the earth through them. And this family becomes a nation and grows, but eventually end up enslaved by this empire called Egypt. So God raises up a descendant of Abraham called Moses, and he rescues his people from this Egyptian empire. He takes them into the desert to a place called Sinai. And on this mountain, God, having rescued his people, brought them back into a relationship, he says, now I will make a covenant with you as an ancient nation, a promise. And he says, if you are to respond through my salvation, if you are to enter into this covenant and you are to then keep the stipulations of this covenant, he says, you will become like my priests who represent me to all the pagan nations around us. And these stipulations for this ancient nation begin with what we know as the Ten Commandments. And then it goes into many, many, many other stipulations for them to be an ancient nation, for them to be formed into a unit they had never been before, for them to learn from their ancient perspective who and what God is very progressively, and for them to not assimilate back into pagan worship by all these surrounding peoples. And it's in this place that you find the book of Leviticus. It's in this moment of the narrative that you take out this book that is basically a national legislative law code. So for those who regularly just take out the South African, you know, whatever it is, the Constitution, just read it for fun, that's what it feels like to read the book of Leviticus. I know there are some of you out here like that. If you can't sleep, just take out some South African legislation and just read it. That's why Leviticus feels strange, because what was God trying to do? Lots of non-Israelite people were assimilating into the Israelites. They had never been a nation before. They were surrounded by a whole bunch of pagan nations practicing very debauched things like child sacrifice and degrading sexual practices. God had to teach an ancient 3,500-year-old, at least, pagan sun-worshipping people who he is. And that would have to happen progressively. And he has to do all of that and create the rhythms of their religion and their rituals, leading them. And he does that through what he calls the law. In relationship, this is how you will represent me and learn to understand who I am. So yes, if some of these laws sound really strange to our modern ears, it's because it was given to a very ancient nation for a specific purpose. But the second movement then of this third act, God eventually takes this nation and they go into this promised land that he had given them. But immediately they begin just to mess it up again and again and again. They rebel and reject, as we have seen so many times in the Old Testament. Even their best kings, David and Solomon, are epically failing to represent God and honor him. And they fall back into pagan worship. They fall back into debauched practices, looking like all the nations around them. And eventually the leaders of this nation drive the nation into the ground. God says, and he warns them over and over again, that they have to turn back from their ways, repent, but they do not do that. So God allows one of the superpowers of the day, the Babylonian people, to overthrow, to conquer the nation of Israel. And the majority of the nation are taken then into exile, into captivity in Babylon. But the story is not done. Because even though the nation now looks like all the other nations, they are not the representatives God has called them to be. The third movement says that yes, despite all of Israel's sin that mimics very closely just mankind's sin, it's not the end of the story, because there was this vocal minority inspired by the Holy Spirit called the prophets. And they foretold that if we go down this path, God is going to, he's going to punish us. He's going to have to rebuke us. But they also foretold that this is not the end of the story. Because God made a promise, a covenant, that he would bless all of the world through the Israelite people. And he promised that there would be a descendant from the line of Abraham and of David. And yes, we've had horrible kings and horrible judges and horrible prophets. And we have not been true Israelites, true human beings. But there will come one who will be the final king, the final judge, the final prophet, who will be the true Israelite, the final, the true human being. And he will take this blessing to the nations into its final moment. And so the Old Testament comes to a close with this expectation from the people that this leader, this new king, this prophet would come and enact God's promises. And then we go into this 400-year period of silence between these two testaments. God is at work, but we don't have it in writing. The Bible, in a sense, goes silent. And it creates literally this tension that builds up. When will God finally enact his promises? The curtain closes. Curtain opens. Act number 4. Jesus of Nazareth enters into history. And he's often called Emmanuel, God with us. And the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us that this Jesus is the resolution, the fulfillment of all the promises, all of the brokenness, all of the cycles of violence and rebellion. They find their resolution in this person called Jesus. He's the one that God and the prophets spoke of. He's the one that is going to return this divine blessing of Israel to all the nations. And so Jesus, whom we learn is fully God and fully man, he proclaimed that he was bringing God's kingdom of truth and justice and grace and hope. He was bringing that into the earth again, afresh, anew, the overlap of God's kingdom and the kingdoms of man. And he was coming to confront these tragic effects of evil and sin in mankind's story. And through this, he was going to establish the final, what he calls the new covenant, not just with a nation, but with all people through his life, death, and resurrection. But he does this confrontation with evil and sin and brokenness and death, he does it in a way that the Israelites never expected, in a very unorthodox way. He doesn't come as a ruling king or a politician, but he comes as a suffering servant. As he dies on the cross, not only is he experiencing the horror of crucifixion, but it says more so, he in that moment takes upon himself, he draws upon himself all of the brokenness and debauchery and sin and rebellion of death, of the enemy. All of it is drawn upon himself, and he conquers it in his death and resurrection. And so now those who put their faith, their trust in who this God-man is, the promises that God had made for all people in all times become their promises, becomes who they now are. They are adopted by God. They are forgiven of their sin and transgressions. They become the light bearers, the image bearers of God. They are restored and their identity is who they were made to be. They become the followers of the prophet, priest, king, Jesus. And the proof that they belong to God is that they have the presence, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within them. The curtain closes and it opens again. Act 5, the mission now to all the nations. Redemption has been initiated, it has been fulfilled, it has been brought to us in Jesus. But after his resurrection, Jesus' followers, they experience through this third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, they experience his presence, his power, taking up residence in them. And on that day, in the shadow of the Jerusalem temple, the new temple is born, the church. Because no longer will God just overlap certain spaces or places, he will live within his people. And whenever they go, they are his representatives, whether they are poets, plumbers, programmers, pediatricians. And Jesus commands his followers to go out, to witness to display, to speak about what this kingdom of truth and grace and justice is all about. Because as the one that was promised to Abraham, it is through this Jesus that this timeless, international, multi-ethnic blessing to all the nations will take place. No longer a covenant or a promise just in and through a specific nation, but to all nations, Jesus says. All who now follow and believe become the adopted, the sons and the daughters. They become the priestly representatives of God. And so often it's said that a new world, it's often called a new creation in the New Testament, almost like it's in seed form beginning with the church. The new creation has begun. It's not fully here yet, but it has begun. And so to this day, Jesus' followers work through the Spirit's power to bring the kingdom of faith and love and hope into our spaces of work and play. And the church waits for a final moment where God will then finally and fully enact his new creation. Evil is vanquished and he lives in new creation, not in heavenly clouds, but in new, more tangible, more personal, more human-like creation with his people. The curtain closes, and the final act in the revelation of chapter 22, it gives in very poetic, very symbolic language, just a picture of the final act that is yet to come. That Jesus returns as the conquering king of love and truth and justice, and he establishes finally his new creation. This is the grand ending to this whole story as God wraps up the scroll that is the human story. And we see something of a recreation, a renewing. God makes all things good in a way that Genesis 1 never fully could show us. And he dwells again fully and finally with his people. That's the Bible. That's the human story. That's your story and that's my story. So do you see that in the scope of the six-act story, there is a place and a function and a purpose for a book even as strange as Leviticus? It is not the whole story. It's part of the story. It had a purpose. It had and it has things to say to us. And therefore, secondly, we need to make sure, what is the book of Leviticus then not saying to us today? Can we get that out of the way quickly? Can't touch upon all these things, but as with Genesis, let's throw in just one or two things to agitate everyone. What is Leviticus not saying to us today? Because as I said at the beginning, in meme after meme, and joke after joke, and kind of jab after jab, there's a misunderstanding of you Christians with your Christian tattoos are not even following your own Bible. You hypocrites. You guys pick and choose the stuff that you like, and you ignore the stuff that you don't like. Isn't that often how it's said? So weird things like, why do you not eat shrimp and lobster? Leviticus 11. Or pork, 11:7, or blending two types of fabric, Leviticus 19, or getting a tattoo, verse 28, or not getting rounded haircuts, 19:27. Anyone with rounded haircuts is a Christian this morning. You hypocrites. I don't even know what a rounded haircut is, but it sounds pretty hectic. Is it the bowl? All right. That's for COVID times. Everyone had the bowl at least once. But here's the thing, it is only in the backstory, if we were to take the Bible seriously, that the context really emerges. This is not us, you know, fumbling to try and like, oh, you guys found us out, and now we need to rework this thing. This is what the Bible itself is saying. This is how you take it seriously. So I used that example in the first week of Alon, Arizona. If you go and study the strange laws of the U.S., I'll give you one example. In the state of Arizona, to this day, there is a law that says you are not allowed to have a donkey sleep in a bathtub. Do you know that? Amongst many strange laws. Now, that is strange. It sounds weird. What is the point of that? But if you go back to the purpose of that law, at least it makes sense for its time. So what was this law? This was a law enacted in 1924, and a ranger had a donkey that would often sleep on his yard in an abandoned bathtub. And then one day, this massive, dam wall break and water just flows all throughout this valley, and it actually sweeps away, amongst many other things, this donkey in this bathtub. And he ends up in a basin, and they have to rally so many resources from the local community to get this poor animal out of there that they make a law to say that from here on out, no one is allowed to have a donkey sleep in a bathtub. So if you have your donkey in your bathtub at home, please go home and make things right. Now, is that a strange law? Does it sound strange? Is it laughable? Yes. But did it have a purpose in a specific time? Yes. And so we need to realize the original recipients of the book of Leviticus were not modern people in South Africa. They lived at least 3,500 years ago. Let's think about that for a second. How old is South Africa? Like 350 years or what is it? Something like that. 3,500 years ago, God had rescued a people who had so much Egypt still in them. He wanted to show them that he would use them as representatives of a bigger promise. He had to make sure that they don't fall back into pagan worship, back into debauchery. He had to create a people out of them. Is it an ancient nation with ancient practices? Yes. Is it strange to us? Yes, many times. But does it also begin the glimmers, the representation of who God is and his eternal promises and purposes? Yes. And that's why you constantly get this word of God being holy. Holy means set apart, different, completely different from everything else. He wanted a holy people, and he needed to teach them in ways that made sense to them. So we used the example of tattoos in one of the first weeks to show how we miss the mark when we argue about these things. Let me give you one or two other examples. Why? What's the whole thing about the mixing of all these different things, the seeds and the fabrics, and what's up with that? Each of these laws, as we start digging into them, we realize that they had a specific purpose in making the people of Israel holy, different, set apart from those around them. So the mixing of fabrics, the Israelites, priests. So in the New Testament, it says that we are all the priests of God. But Israel still had a priesthood that represented them before God. And those priests, they wore a garment that had mixed fabric in it. And what God wanted them to do as a nation is to say, no one else is meant to wear what the priests wear. Because I want you to understand that you are in a new way of functioning and relating to now God. Not the gods, not the pagans, not the sun worship, not the God of fertility, but the God. Let this sink into your soul. I want to relate to you in a different way. So yes, we are not going to wear anything else. Is that strange? Yes. But did it have a purpose for an ancient nation? Yes. Or how about not eating shellfish or pork or a whole bunch of other things? Some people do make the case to say maybe there was also some kind of medicinal thing behind this that God in a pre-scientific era had to protect his people. That could be the case. But I think what most scholars agree with is that one of the easiest way in a very ancient nation and state and place to distinguish people is through what? Through their diet. Through the things that they are allowed to eat and not to eat. How will I teach an ancient people, almost like this massive object lesson that has to repeat over decades and centuries, how different they are to be, make their diet different? Anyone who's been on keto for 3 weeks, you realize things change. I'm never the same again. Those you intermittent fasting people, you're like, you are so hangry by 12 o'clock. How do I make distinction between people? Even their diet will be different. Is that strange to us? It's strange. But did it serve a purpose? Absolutely. Now, why is this so important? Very important. We need to realize we are not living in the old covenant. I don't make that up. That's what the Bible says. The Old Testament is creating the tension for a new covenant. It's foreseeing it, and Jesus announces himself as the fulfillment of that covenant. And he says, now I invite you into a new covenant made with my blood and body. And so it means that now we relate to God, not through an ancient state covenant, but through a covenant made through the Son of God, Jesus. And it means that we read the almost backwards into the Bible, we do need to read it differently. We do see God doing incredible things with his people. We do see the epic, structure of this narrative, but it's different for Christians. We are Christians. We are following Jesus. So think about the fact then, maybe an imperfect but a helpful analogy. Think about light, pure light that enters into a prism and it refracts into all these colors. If Jesus were the prism, his life and his death and his resurrection, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and its Lord enters into this prism and it refracts in so many different ways, the New Testament says. Some of these laws refract in very small ways. For instance, to care for the poor, to honor God for who he is, to live with a mindset that protects the marginalized peoples around us. Some things refract almost beyond recognition. like death penalties and religious festivals and mixed fabric and diet. Those things are completely almost overturned in refraction. And some things, this is crazy, Jesus intensifies in his refraction. So under the law of Moses, it says in Leviticus that you are to love your neighbor. I need to teach you what it means to be a people. Jesus comes along and he says, you are to love even your enemy. He refracts in the new covenant things in a way that can never go back. So yes, when someone says you shrimp rejecting baconless people, I tell you, I understand, but that is not my covenant. That is my God working with his people as part of an epic story that highlights in Jesus. But I live under a new covenant, and you're invited into that new covenant. So lastly then, how is Leviticus then actually speaking to us today? Are you with me, guys? Can I just check? Pulses, check your spouse there. Are they still awake? How is Leviticus speaking to us today? If you're not a spouse next to you, just be a good Christian and just check. If we then can agree that Israel's social and religious and interpersonal, if the way that they were to be structured as a nation was to reflect in their context something of what? God's character. Who is this God? Remember, they lived in a polytheistic world where all these gods were to be honored. And the New Testament still, that's often why people were so angry with the Christians. You guys are saying that we're not going to worship the gods. You're going to bring destruction upon us. That's why the Christians, you know, that they were called atheists initially, because they rejected all the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods. So 3,500 years before that, you have people who live in a God around every corner and rock kind of place. And this God says, I need to teach you who I am. I'm not one of the gods. I'm the God behind everything. Behind all of creation, there is a consciousness, and I believe he is God. I need to teach you who I am. So these laws had to reflect in a way the beginnings of. It's going to be progressively taught to us in Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the fullest version of it. But progressively, he's taking these ancient people to his character. What that then means is that in Leviticus 19, this is almost our key scripture from this book. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses on the mountain, speak to the Israelite community and tell them what? Be holy because I, the Lord, your God, I am holy. And that sounds like, oh my goodness, this is heavy. Like holy, he's not, that's not just like moral perfection. He is different. He is transcendent. He is so different. God is not something scaled up. He is in a category of his own. There's nothing like God. And he says, be separate, be different, be holy as I am holy. And you're like, oh my word, that means no swearing, no cursing, be good, help the grandmas over the street. I'm going to be holy as God is holy. Because that's what this God wants. Come and sacrifice, come and be good, come and repent of your sins, and then maybe this God will bless you. But that's not what we see. From the very beginning, it's not a, if you do, I will love. If you do, I will accept. No, it's the very opposite. From the beginning. So whether you go into Exodus or Leviticus, these two books that go together, legislate this nation, listen to what it says. Just before God gives all these laws, the Ten Commandments and all these national laws, listen to what it says. It bookends with what? God's gracious salvation. We're just saying about couldn't earn it, couldn't deserve it, but the reckless love of God. Listen to what it says, Exodus 19:1. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. Moses went up to the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob, to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now, if you will carefully listen to me, keep my covenant, you will be my possession out of all the peoples, all the earth. Though it is mine, you will be my kingdom priests and my holy, my set apart, my different nation. Do you see that from the very beginning, God does not say, if you obey, I will love. He says from the beginning, obedience is always preceded by grace. Grace always goes before obedience. Relationship always is established, and then we are called to follow, to honor, to be holy as we have been made holy in the image of the Holy One. This is from the very first page, and it is absolutely reflected into pure light in Jesus. Jesus does not call a Christian body to try and be good people. It's not what you can do for God. It's what God has done for us in Jesus. And you're invited to rearrange your whole belief system in life around that. And from that, a new birth begins. It's like fruit, Paul says. It's like a tree that just suddenly sprouts new things because I become like the one I've been birthed into. Now, why is this important? Just in closing, I think if we are honest here, I don't know what your faith background or religion here this morning is, but if we were to be honest with one another, I think it's okay to admit that every human heart alive today and every human heart that's ever lived and grappled comes down to the same issue. At one stage or another, we call it different things. We write in poetry and music and in movie form and in so many different ways about the same issue. But every human heart comes to the same conclusion. There is something deeply broken in the heart of humanity. There is something that has gone so deeply wrong. We live in a world of, you know, child sex trafficking and gang violence and continuous warfare and terrorism and racism and hatred. It's not moving backward. It is expanding. There is more... There are more slaves today than there has ever been in the history of mankind, just numerically. We can't escape this unsettling feeling that what I see out there that offends me, that hurts me, that makes me squirm, I at some way in a different shape I find in here. That's terrifying. So G.K. Chesterton, he was one of the most famous authors of all time, British intellectual, brilliant Christian, by the way. And once Time magazine asked a bunch of prominent writers to respond to this question: what is wrong with the world? It's politics, it's this, it's the liberals, it's the progressives, it's, you know, the fundamentalists, it's the whoever. What does G.K. Chesterton say? Dear sirs, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. He understood something. That nothing in this world will change until the human heart is changed. No politicizing or technology or better systems, as much as I love all those things, I love the medicine we have today as compared to 3,500 years ago, that I promise you. But nothing in any of those things will ever change the human heart. City transformation begins with heart transformation. I had a friend in high school, he had a radical encounter with Jesus as a third-year student. But he lived most of his student life in just such a spiral of just numbness. He woke up many, many mornings in a week just in a bed of a person he had just met a couple of hours before, and he would just self-medicate just to stay numb and on the go, and he would go out more than any of his friends and just stay in this drunken state. Why? Because he said, I could never be in a place of silence or solitude. Because then I would have to face myself. I can't do that. I think that represents every single person. If we were to be honest with ourselves, now what do we do with that? I love how psychologists are saying, because church has kind of moved out of the public sphere, because people don't go to confess anymore, they don't know what to do with guilt. We call it many other things, but there's the sense of wrongness that I don't know what to do with. I can't confess it. I can't thank anyone for the goodness of what I see around me. I can't take to anyone the absolute horror I find inside myself. Now, here's where I tell you, you wouldn't believe it, but the book of Leviticus becomes the most hopeful book you've ever read. Because this book it's not meant to be read in little verses, one at a time. Just, you know, here's my daily reading plan, Leviticus 1, verse 1, you know, tomorrow, verse 2. It's meant to be read in chapters and chapters and chapters at a time. Maybe even the whole thing if you can. Because by the end, you're going to be so pummeled into the place of just the blood and the need and the debauchery and the people that eventually you're going to start crying out, there must be some way. There must be a way to be healed of what I see here. This massive parable, this practical expression of the deadliness of what lives inside. There must be a way. And so what do we see there? Number one, Leviticus tells me that even in your darkest and your dumbest and your most stupid and your most rebellious moment, there is hope. Because this holy God has made a way. And that way is not you presenting yourself to Him, but Him coming to offer Himself for you. And when you realize that this God is not going to unleash His condemnation on you, but He is unleashing His forgiveness upon us in Jesus, man, this book becomes so hopeful. Secondly, man, as you're watching these priests knee deep in blood, just altars of blood, clothes full of blood, it makes you realize, man, there must be some deep, hectically heavy cost to sin. For an ancient people, this blood was the best way to experience and see this, to feel this. But man, when I realized that Jesus is hanging on a cross, He's sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, not because He's going to be massacred physically, but He's going to have to carry and draw upon Himself all of my debauchery and sin and pornography and hate and jealousy. All of my trying to make good things like money and status and success and career, good things, trying to make them ultimate things, worshiping them, living for them. He's drawing that and Satan and sin and death upon Himself. And Leviticus shows me how costly this sin is, how epically gracious Jesus' love is. And finally, it just shouts out, man, this system, this all-encompassing system, it cries out for a once and for all sacrifice. God, I cannot come to church one more time to try and fix myself. I cannot try and be good one more. I can't stop trying to not sleep around and you know, this thing that I'm doing and that thing. And I'm trying to run my business in a good way. God, I'm trying to fix my marriage. And please, God, if I do this enough, it's almost like these Israelites just going through these motions. And God is showing them in His grace, you need a once and for all sacrifice. And we find Him in Jesus. So just close your eyes for a second and just hear, maybe just read this with me. Look at how powerful the New Testament draws these themes of be holy, be different as I am holy. That grace always goes before obedience. 1 Peter 1, listen to these themes of Leviticus coming through in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. But as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy. For it is written, be holy because I am holy, quoting Leviticus. Verse 18, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Romans 12:1, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, what He has done, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Colossians 1:22, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through death to present you to the Father, holy, faultless, blameless before Him. Therefore, as God, as His representatives, present yourself holy and faultless and blameless. As the chosen ones, as the dearly loved ones, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be holy, for I am holy. Because my grace always goes before obedience. Jesus, I pray this morning that we would just be taken in, yes, by the depth of our brokenness and sin and death, but we would be overwhelmed by the grace, the lavish grace and love of Jesus for us. God, thank you that Leviticus, in its own unique way, points us straight to your cross, where we become your priests and your representatives as sons and daughters of God.